I am so thankful, so very, very thankful to be here. I really am. In multiple senses of the word, I'm very thankful to be a part of what is called the low church. I'm thankful to be with you humble, lowly servants of the Lord that have come from all walks of life, but are by far predominantly from the poorer or lower middle class section of our society. Let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, I'd like to read a verse here, and then I want to share some fun facts with you maybe about my history. And my opening comments will make a little bit more sense there. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm actually going to read this one verse in the ESV, because I like how it says here. So James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am really tremendously thankful to you, God, that you have shaped my life, that you have moved me and brought me here. Moved me as in like literally by your word. The circumstances and the challenges that have brought me to stand before these saints today on this platform behind this podium. I'm so thankful, God, that you loved me and you saw me as valuable to rescue, worth saving. And that there were people in my life who also saw that same value because they think like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first exposure to Jesus was in what is called the high church. That would be an Episcopal church, an Anglican church. It's one of the high churches. And I actually looked up for a definition. What is a high church? Because I've heard that said before. And I thought that it was worth sharing. A high church is a Christian church whose beliefs and practices of Christian ecclesiology, liturgy, and theology emphasize ritual, priestly authority, and sacraments, and a standard liturgy. Well, a low church, then, would be those who give little emphasis to ritual, often having emphasis on preaching, individual salvation, and personal conversion. So I praise God that I'm with the low church. I cast my lot with the low church because my first exposure to Jesus, like I said, growing up in the Episcopal church, well, that's not really true because I didn't grow up until I was about 35. But until I was, say, like 14 or 15 and I'd finally had enough of my parents' religion, I was in the Episcopal church. And it was a very sanitized religion. Christianity to me was a sanctimonious religion that was full of ritualistic piety. People came to the church building in somewhat of a semblance of like what they thought Old Testament worship would be carried over into the New Testament. They came to this castle-like building, which was always so cool as a kid. Everybody's wearing their you know, Sunday best, big hats, nice dresses, suit and tie. No, it was not Benoit from New York, wherever he is. That was just what you did. And it was a sensory explosion. The gold vessels that were passed around, the plates and the cups and all of this stuff, the robes that people wore, especially the priests and the acolytes and the choir people, of which I was a part of, and I'll mention that in a little bit. I can still see the stained glass windows as I'm sitting there on the wood bench, paying a lot more attention to the pictures that were depicted in stained glass of the Bible, especially the ones of the devil. Those always really seemed to be the most interesting to us kids. There were statues around, wine-colored carpet, fancy words like narthex, knave. It was, like I said, just an explosion of senses. And especially when the bishop came to town for like, you know, if a big group, a class of kids had gotten confirmed or had their first communion or whatever, the bishop would come to town and swing this big incense. I can't remember what it's called, but censer. Thank you. I kept wanting to say cinder. Censer. And man, that just filled the place. Like Steve was talking about a sweet smelling aroma, it was like a very, very strong aroma that knocked out most of the kids. But most impressive of all was the pipe organ. And I'm talking like, of course, I was a kid, but it was just massive, played by none other than the announcer for the Husker football games. So everybody just absolutely adored. This is in Lincoln, Nebraska, by the way. I should have said that. So these church buildings were like English stone castles. My impression of Christianity was all about we are wealthy, we're well put together, at least we're pretending to be on Sunday because my family wasn't wealthy. We were like lower middle class. I don't really know why. Actually, I do know why we were there. My stepdad was a Catholic and my mom was from the Christian church. She actually did have Restoration Movement backgrounds, but they compromised and became Episcopal. So that's why we were there. But all over the walls inside of this building were mysterious, like, symbols. I would later find out they were related to Christian historical art, like the church's shield logo, symbols of the four evangelists, like a wingman, lion, ox, eagle, the Alpha and Omega sign, the dove of the Holy Spirit, wheat and grapes, and something strange, an IHS monogram. I don't know what secret code that was, but you know, it was easy to imagine as a kid, and I loved watching Robin Hood, especially the cartoon version. It was easy to imagine that I was Robin Hood running around this English castle. I don't think I ever ransacked the treasury, but I may have. It was generally, you know, golden plates passed around and people would put their offering in paper envelopes. There were powerful positions in this society for this religious themed society for my mom. My mom, being a feminist, she found an opportunity to have some power. So there was what's called the Altar Guild, which cares for the altar, the linens, and the vestments. She was also part of the Flower Guild, which is responsible for arranging the flowers for the services. And ominously, the Women's Guild. Now, I have no idea what they did except for plot, and they were the power behind the throne. That's what the Women's Guild was. Well, there were choice opportunities for me to be conscripted and pressed into service as well. Like I said, I was part of the Acolyte Guild. I had to wear this like dressy smock like thing, and depending upon like what my role was, it was a different color. It could be all red with this like blousy white top, or when I was singing in the choir. Thankfully, this was all hidden away in private behind the stained glass windows, so nobody could actually see inside and see what I was doing. And there was never wear your acolyte dress to school day, so I kept it under wraps that I was in fact an acolyte. Well, I'm trying to paint a picture here. It was a very sanitized religion. And we, the people of good standing and good health and good financial position, would have pity and go into the community once a week to deliver meals to the poor. Like I said, it was very compartmentalized because it was almost like we are doing this to feel good about ourselves, reaching out to the poor in the community. And it's a very limited thing. And there's really no danger. And it wasn't going to be terribly inconvenient, except for me, because it took place on Saturday morning. And as everybody knows who grew up in the 80s, especially for a boy, to miss Saturday morning cartoons was like the end of the world. And I had to do this so that my parents felt religious. The poor and the needy were kept at a safe distance. And I distinctly remember the bad smell of some of the places that we would go into. And I remember thinking, man, this is nasty. I really did not understand at all a servant's heart growing up that way. My first communion, a dozen of us 10-year-olds were supposed to play it cool when we came in front of the church to the altar to receive a wafer and have wine for the first time from Father Stillwell. I don't know what, it did not go well. I don't know what people were thinking, but like we're in front of everybody going, you know, like being over dramatic about how bad the wine tasted. I got in big trouble that day. I do remember that. It was not very sanctimonious. I was confirmed when I was 14, right before I left the Episcopal faith for good. I can remember being in this creepy, dingy basement. This priest was sitting at a table. There was a candle there, and This guy I did not know was trying to get me to crack emotionally and confess my sin and be prepared to confirm what my parents had already done. They had baptized me. It was really, they'd sprinkled me or made the sign of a cross with water on me when I was a kid, and I had nothing to do with it. But then confirmation is, do you really like mean what your parents did on your behalf so long ago? And so I went through that, and I have the certificates. Well, my first impression then, and then I left because I wanted nothing to do with that, until in my early 20s. My first impression with Christ's church, on the other hand, the low church, you know, you heard about Benoit's first impressions, and that's kind of what gave me the idea to open up this way. He came out from New York in a suit and a tie. I actually have a picture of he and I and Jason Shanahan, and all three of us have a lot of hair, and we're just like hanging out. I think Anna might have that picture somewhere. That was out at Clydehurst in like the late 90s at some point. Well, the church culture here made a huge impression on me. Now, I didn't understand the concepts of worship and service yet, but one thing I did understand, that, wow, who these people were inside the walls of the church building is the same people that they were on the outside of the walls. And that my relationship with God here in this building was actually the same when I left. People showed up in their work clothes. In their work clothes. Can you believe it? They showed up in their work clothes. I had the fortune, the blessing to live with Mel and Judy Hirsch. You know, they had the paint pot. I mean, we would just come from like doing yard work, just hop in the car and show up for assembly. And Mel would be wearing a bandana and there's like paint all over his clothes. And I thought, man, this is cool. This is so organic. It's so rustic and real. And it's not something that I had ever experienced in the church. I didn't know that. That's what real Christianity was like. That it was nothing to do with externals and appearances and form and ritual. Well, you know, Brother Justin Stenger often will show up directly from work from Wheat, Montana. Here, I mean, just work clothes. The integrity cleaning crew, how often will the Suttons and people that work for them show up in work clothes or be in work clothes as they're leaving or whatever? And Mr. Wilson's attire is unique. It's always been unique. And so another thing was the church building itself. There is some really good wear and tear on this building. Now, somebody from the high church, like my parents, might come here. Now, my parents actually didn't ever say anything about it. I'm just making this part of it. Somebody could come and be like, this place is kind of gross. I mean, there's like, you know, it's kind of dingy in some ways. Well, the reality is that God's word does communicate. We're supposed to be good stewards and have things in order and to be somewhat tidy and sanitary. But rather than those mysterious paintings that are on the wall, the iconography and the symbols that were like so hard to figure out if their secret code as a kid, we've got dirty handprints on the wall. And that's exactly what you want. I want to be a part of a plain church building whose sole function is to bring people in. And most of those people are going to be pretty poor, pretty poorly behaved. That's the church. This is not a high church. Carpet spots on our floors here, you know what they mean? They mean usage and people traffic. You'd never see that in the Episcopal Church. You'd see like perfectly clean aisles and polished wooden pews. And early on, I was really impressed with the lack of the Christian marketing here. A brother from Oregon would call it Jesus junk. There's not a lot of, there isn't any Jesus junk. It's just this, we're not about playing the part of the image. Because all of those things, it was a subtle indicator that we are about the truth of building something that is unseen. Something by faith. We do have a bulletin board guild, I should add. Mrs. Gothard and Mrs. Lansgard, really appreciate them wherever they are. They do a fantastic job with the bulletin boards. So, but I was also very impressed upon arrival or being introduced to Christ Church with the impartiality of the preachers. I have never met a man that has been more indifferent to social man-made structures, or as Marshall put it, artificial constructs, I think is how you put it, Marshall, wherever you are, artificial constructs. I've never never met a man that was more disrespectful of that or careless than Mr. J. Wilson and his sons. And I love them for that. James is impartial as he starts this section when he uses strong language to the church. He's just given it to the church straight back in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We desperately need preachers, all Christians in general, but definitely need preachers to continue to have a forehead like Flint, who are impartial to the seductions of the world and the swaying off the beam. My goal this morning is to offer a warning to the church, or bring out what James warns about human nature and making distinctions based upon externals. James does challenge the motives that Christians may have to interact with those outside of Christ as well as with one another. In the Old Testament, I just want to paint a picture here, so I won't necessarily give you the direct reference. In the Old Testament, some insights into God's character. You know, Leviticus 19, there's a section that says, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Also in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is the God of God and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and will not take a bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner and gives him food and clothing. Second Chronicles, Judges specifically, are told, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. There's no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. The summary of that is the surpassing, amazing God of great power and glory is also revealed to be supremely compassionate, who cares about the deepest concerns of the least in human society, the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, the alien. And those who judge and conduct themselves in his name are sternly charged not to be partial, nor take bribes, nor pervert justice. The final one from the Old Testament would come out of Malachi. The priests were really chewed on here. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll take it here in verse 5. Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. My covenant with him, that would be Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The preachers and teachers of the Word of God have to be indifferent to whatever social dynamics there are at work. We preach and teach the truth boldly, regardless of the consequences. Possibly these priests are favoring society's rich and powerful people at the expense of the poor and the powerless. So you find then in the New Testament that same thread is flowing here. We're building up momentum. And although what these people, when they came to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, said to him, I'll just read this. They sent to him some Pharisees, some Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true. And do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now we know, and Jesus knew, that their motive was wrong. They were seeking to trap him. But what they said was actually true. The flattering approach is doubtless meant to put Jesus off guard, but the words themselves do accurately describe Jesus' complete integrity. He would not defer to anyone when it came to the word of truth or its principles. Social standing meant nothing to Jesus. On the other hand, I would also add, it's just as bad to give in to a mob as it is to yield to a tyrant. And speaking of partiality, in brief, we find the same concept in Acts chapter 10 when Peter's discovering God's not partial. He actually does want, he wants the Jews and the Gentiles to come into the church, and that was his plan all along. Same thing is echoed in Romans chapter 2. Well, there are others, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on here. That brings us to James, back to James chapter 2, verse 1, if you can make sure you're there. So, James forbids having a respect for people based purely on externals. In fact, the way that this is put, it seems like he's saying, in light of Christ's glory, it's foolish to show favoritism based upon inferior levels of human glory. A respect that's grounded in externals, it's contrary to the behavior of God, who is, in fact, no respecter of persons nor partial to any. So the assembly, which God assumes that Christians are actually, they're going to be in the assembly, that's why this is mentioned here. Maybe it was full of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, who had come to reason from the scriptures correctly. Remember, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Well, that's great. In the Jewish hierarchy, there was a very serious class difference based upon your wealth. This was like a precursor maybe to the whole Jew-Gentile conflict. The one before that was a subtle economic conflict within the church. These clothing details, as we move on here, as I read verses 2 and 3, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, you say, sit here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, stand over there, or at least by my footstool, or down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James is very straightforward, very bold. Again, this would be like work clothes, like normal people like us, underneath this tent. Maybe dirty, maybe unpleasant, maybe stinky, who cares? But it's the exact opposite of the clothing of the idle, overdressed, exquisite members of society, and I would add, of the high church. Someone comes in with a gold ring on their finger. In this context, that would have symbolized a man of dignity, a man of wealth. In fact, many of the higher up Romans, like the senators, would wear multiple rings on their each finger. Only freemen were allowed to wear rings and not servants. So, what if a person were to make spiritual distinctions based upon these externals? What would that look like? This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There's disorder in every evil thing. That's a section out of James 3. Sometimes people and their ambition to set up an organization or a group or to make things work, they're gonna jump the track. They're going to do it in an ungodly, fleshly, carnal way that doesn't ultimately bring glory to God. We're building a spiritual temple made of spiritual stones. People are capable of very quickly sizing up one another, very quickly, and at least in their own mind. But by the Spirit, we're compelled to reframe our interactions with people. And not set up a man-made framework to evaluate the worth of another person. Sometimes these distinctions that people can fall into have to do with personal gain, perceived personal advantage. Some distinctions that do pop up from time to time are sizing people up based upon their race or ethnicity. You know, or I'll save that comment. How about, or attire, or hygiene, or health and strength, or perceived intelligence, or social charisma? This person has a lot of networking contacts. It's unchristian behavior to prejudge the soil when we don't know what truth seekers look like. These distinctions are saying that somebody is worth more to that is worth more to the world is worth more to the church. Correspondingly, someone who is worth less to the world is worth less to the church. These distinctions end up judging one person's soul as being greater value than another's. And it's all on the basis of superficial, worldly criteria. You know, we know, we're very familiar with Isaiah 55, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. God is constantly, let's go, as you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. I want to read this one here. Bring it to our remembrance. 1 Corinthians chapter 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We recognize no man according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, it says it there. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, we now know him thus way no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul emphasizes spiritual judgment and spiritual insight into people's lives and situations. And understanding that compassion, the compassion of Christ, moves us to stop evaluating others according to worldly standards and view them instead from God's perspective. What appearance did Jesus have that would make us so interested in him? He wasn't tall and handsome like Saul. He wasn't strong like Samson. He didn't have a head of hair like Absalom. But that, remember, that gives me comfort, really. That, you know, the Bible says in Isaiah, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of what? Well-watered ground? No, parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not a hottie. So we become judges with evil motives when we start to use our own distinctions. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. God does call us to discern and discriminate between good and evil. Discrimination based upon mere externals such as economic status, racial or ethnic differences, and the like, it's actually called evil. I'm thankful for James's impartial language to the church. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. True religion is inclined toward the needy, not away from. And what James is describing here is being stained by the world. It's marked with a worldly holdover of the way that we discern and people and make distinctions, assessing someone's spiritual worth because of economics or another distinction. And people do that kind of a thing for all sorts of reasons, again, by fleshly and carnal ways, wanting to build the church, thinking that this is the right thing to do. But clearly, it was a problem that James is addressing here. So, what carnal thinking might go like would be this, that if we can bring in, there's an influential person, and this would have to do with both people visiting the assembly who are not yet Christians, but I think the same principles would apply to evangelism opportunities. Influencers are going to bring more money, more credibility, and more people just like them. They'll bring more money, whether it's rich or just influential people. The treasury will receive a boost through giving. We can really turn this into like a profitable money-making organization. We can kind of clean up all the roughness of this building and really start to make this a nice place. Now, if I were running a business, I would want to consult a successful businessman to see, hey, how can I do better? What can I do? The church is not a business. It's not a money-making enterprise. And our business is souls who have immense eternal value to God. We've got to be very careful about people who are wealthy coming into the church and expecting the same power and influence and authority that they had received in the world. They're stepping out of the world. How about credibility? That the community would speak well of, even competitors, against the other churches, church groups in the area. Or maybe thinking that, boy, the rich and influential, we really need to pander to them because they'll recruit more people for us. Well, what that's going to cost is elevating those who can be of use, marketing potential, network opportunity, but then sweeping away those who are, in our minds, of little use, little value, and little potential, the unseemly members of the body. When people have this mindset, they start to develop in their mind a target market. Saying to themselves and saying to others, this person would make a great Christian. Now, that expression could mean so-and-so has expressed interest in the truth. They're in a season of life where they may be able to clearly reason from the scriptures, where they stand with God. Praise the Lord. But if somebody says this person would make a great Christian because of their money, their marketing potential, their networking potential, or the credibility that they could offer the local congregation, then it's evil. Sadly, what some people are saying, that person would make a great Christian, means they would make a good Christian because they're like me. I wouldn't have made a good Christian 30 years ago. I was a low-level hoodlum, in trouble. I had at least three, I was thinking about this morning, at least three brushes with the law when I was 14, 15, and 16. And I was an amateur vandal. Amateur, I wasn't professional. I wasn't paid by George Soros. I was just on my own doing my own thing just to be rambunctious with my friends. Well, a person, James says, who has this kind of idea in the way that they make distinctions about people, in the end, the earthly judge is the one who is himself convicted by the royal law. So let's move on here to verses 5, 6, and 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which you've promised to those who loved him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? You know, let's talk about the hope of the poor. Abraham Lincoln has a quote that I like. It's very simple. It goes like this. God must love the common people because he made so many of them. That's a foundational message of Christianity, that those who mattered to no one else mattered intensely to God. Women, slaves, orphans, widows, the poor. The church was the only place in the ancient world where social distinctions did not exist. The only place. Now it's popular, DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. It's like, you know, you'll find that all the time in workplaces. The church, the teachings of Jesus, or ultimately what brought about equality in these areas. What about the lepers, the blind, the deaf, the diseased, the demon-possessed? As it is today, it's a simple fact. Early Christianity offered so much to the poor and demanded so much from the rich and influential that it was the poor that flocked to the church in droves. Think of the young rich ruler who went away from Jesus in sorrow. When banished from the synagogues, Jesus then took to the countryside and by the sea to preach to the common folks. I realize there is a spiritual double meaning in this, I guess, or maybe a more important spiritual meaning. But Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. When John's disciples came in Matthew 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go report back to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." The church is a home for the man who has no home, a family, a place to belong. There is a value offered for the poor man whom the world regards as valueless. Think of that the next time you see what looks, I've thought about this for a long time, an alley cat stuffed into a cheap uniform behind a counter. At the gas station, at the fast food place, at the low-scale restaurant, or pretty much any checkout line, you're going to find an alley cat stuffed into a cheap uniform. We should remember, would this person make a good Christian? There is a poverty mysticism, on the other hand, that I want to address too. It's a false idea that poverty itself renders a person good in God's sight. If I'm poor, I'm spiritual. If I'm spiritual, I'm poor. There were some folks back that I knew in the past, I'll just leave it at that, that made some really bad financial decisions, put themselves in a very compromising financial way, but then boasted how spiritual they were because of how much debt they were in and how poor they were. It did not make sense at all. I think Mark said the other night, last night maybe, talked about discipline and Christianity go hand in hand. The poor in spirit, only going to touch on this very briefly. In my opinion, that means they recognize they have no means to barter with God. This is not an equitable relationship where the rich offers some money to God and in return God saves them. The poor recognize they have nothing to bring. And it's true, as Sue said, very few men can be wealthy and handle it well. I was listening Friday night. Again, probably the most important take-home point that I have to offer this morning, the church was the only place in the ancient world where social distinctions did not exist. A significant portion of the early Christians were slaves because slavery was a deeply ingrained institution in the Roman Empire. The New Testament acknowledges the existence of both enslaved Christians and Christian slaveholders. The early Christian communities accepted slaves and provided them with a spiritual sense of equality, even allowing them to rise to positions within the church, but the institution of slavery itself was not abolished. Now, if a master could expect that their Christian slaves would serve them willingly, slaves could expect Christian masters to treat them the way that Christ treats his own servants. What hope! What transformative difference. James can't understand as he goes on. This is an enigma. He doesn't understand this. It was the rich that persecuted them and ridiculed their Savior. Much of the rich would have to do with debt-related oppression. And laws in this day relating to debt were pretty harsh. You see that from the example of the one that had been forgiven much and goes out and starts choking and strangling the guy that owed him little. Oppression from the rich can also be in the form of authority. We need to be careful about that, about what's called simony, or buying or selling of church offices, named so after Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Why would a person be a fit elder in the church of God just because they are wealthy and have financial means? I think it was Mark again that talked about an elder's track record with his family and how much that meant. Nobody gets to shortcut. But that's exactly what we do when the church is partial to people. We shortcut God's plan. Pandering to people because they're rich, influential, or popular. Pandering means saying or doing whatever to please them, even if it's not good, proper, or even what you believe, but often to gain personal advantage. This behavior involves yielding to someone's wishes or indulging their distasteful desires or tastes to get something from them. To allow oneself to be unduly influenced by a person's social status, prestige, power, or wealth. The scripture would say that in other places as being a respecter of persons. So rather than to rush to impress, we should pump the brakes and move slowly and carefully. When the rich and the influential and the wealthy come into our assembly, or when we have the opportunity to have Bible studies with them, because people lose their mind. They become Twitter-pated, starstruck, and swoon. Let me tell you a story about swooning. I work at a place called REI, and we sell outdoor stuff, and it's known as being a pretty left company, nationwide company. We've had a lot of stars and, like, important people come into our store over the years because we're really close to the Yellowstone Club up in Big Sky with the likes of Bill Gates and Justin Timberlake and Tom Brady and Ben Affleck and blah, 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 all these people. So then also over in the Paradise Valley by Livingston, lots of wealthy people, right? Okay. Well, Justin Timberlake came in and bought some skis and everybody was freaking out, and that was okay. But when people went to the next level was when Tim Walz, Kamala Harris's running mate, when Tim Walz came in about a month ago, it was about time to get out the smelling salts to revive all of the fainted coworkers. Do you think that even in that context, was anybody going to say to Governor Walz, "You're Governor Walz, you don't have to pay for this. Just go ahead and just go, just take your stuff." No, he still had to pay. He had to pay for whatever he was buying. I will say, as far as like wealthy, famous, influential people that have come in to REI, there's only one. I really wish that I did have the chance to meet Harrison Ford when he came in, because my friend at the cash register just lamely said, "You look like the guy from Star Wars." To which Harrison Ford replied, "I am." I don't know what I would expect. I mean, I think maybe he would have made a good Christian. I wish I would have talked to him. When people like that come into our assembly, we can't be swayed. We can't be rocked off the beam. We can't be influenced. Furthermore, it's not just the men. I mean, Jezebel in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, this woman, Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess. She leads people astray. It can be ladies too. People, we've got to be careful not to lose our mind, become Twitter-pated or starstruck or swoon. Anyone attempting to leverage an external advantage among us ought to be taken note of and treated with the greatest of seriousness. Jude warns of this in verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. Watch out. So in order to fulfill the royal laws, we kind of wrap up here in verses 8 and 9, just a few more minutes. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James is simply saying, obey the Lord's royal command found in the scripture. Value the soul. God favors those who love the truth and are obedient to him. God loves all and sees what's in the heart. We've got to be the same kind of people as our God that recognize others according to their spirit. Now, love your neighbor as yourself. It's true. We are a gated community. The church is a gated community because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. If God says you're in the gated community, you're in. There is no homeowners association here. No one to tell you can't put pink flamingos in your yard. No one to tell you can't park your trailer in your driveway, or what to do with your bushes and trees and when you can water them. I know from personal experience because I have an HOA in my neighborhood. But the most tyrannical thing of all is on the 4th of July, they have the audacity to say, stop shooting off fireworks at 10 o'clock. That's the greatest example of tyranny I could even think of. We're celebrating freedom. So I'll light them off at 10:05. Not because I'm rebellious, but freedom. Okay, we're done. Let's clear out here before I have to pay a fine. So the point is, there is no homeowners association in the gated community of the church. There is no one that's able to do it better than God. Sue brought out about how Eve was like, well, this is how God made me, but I can do better. It's the same with the church congregation. We cannot improve upon God's plan. The only ones that are qualified to filter out the undesirables, the bad neighbors, are the angels on the last day. So in conclusion, the main point of this section is to remember the way that God, our Father, thinks and views things. To be on guard against a dangerous and destructive way of thinking that could creep in from the world, using human nature to assess value and advantage. Fleshly ways of thinking and seeing that are opposed to the plan of God. James absolutely forbids this. It's not fitting. Our God does not respect, He's not a respecter of persons that way. It's wrong for us to make spiritual distinctions based upon those externals. It was common and acceptable for someone who didn't know God, or even for a Jew, to make distinctions based upon externals, but not for the lowly follower of Christ in the low church. The saints are all brethren. They're all children of the same Father, belonging to the same family, and are all one in Christ Jesus, whether high or low, rich or poor. Now, there really is no greater motivation to change the way of thinking than to consider He who was the richest made the lowest and the poorest, that being our King, Christ Jesus, our Lord. With proper gratitude toward God comes the recognition of our own poor and humble state. I'd like to close with just one verse here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich.